Thank you very much, and be seated. All right, open your Bible. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Please take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 2. I'm very grateful for how kind you are to our guests that come here to speak, and it really does encourage them. And Brother Talley was extremely encouraged by being here the last 2 days. And I'm grateful for your kindness here in the chapel, but throughout the campus and in the hallways and so forth. When you find Acts chapter 2, I'm going to ask you to hold that place in your Bible. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. And we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23 is where we're going to start this morning, and then we'll go back to Acts chapter 2 in a few moments. So find Acts chapter 2 and just hold that with your finger or a piece of paper or something, and then go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, please. Many of you, especially those that grew up here at attending First Baptist Church Hammond, maybe went to Hammond Baptist Schools, so forth, many of you know of Dr. Tom Vogel. For many years, the principal of our junior high, and for several years, academic vice president here at the college. Dr. Vogel fought in the Vietnam War. And when I say fought, I mean he was in front line, hand-to-hand combat. Two tours, I think, at least two, maybe three, but I think at least two. And I would assume some of his grandchildren are here in the room this morning, and so they may know these stories better than me, so forgive me if some of my details are not exactly accurate. But Dr. Vogel and I have been very, very, very dear friends. We went to college together. Brother Talley and I went to college together. Brother Vogel and I went to college together. Noah and I went to college together. If I remember the story correctly, when Dr. Vogel, as a Marine, got to Vietnam and was assigned his, I don't know what you call it, I'm not military myself, but I don't know if you call it his squad or his platoon or whatever, but he was assigned. The very first day he arrived at that position, there was a tent, and there were 16 cots in that tent. There were supposed to be 16 men in the tent living there. And there was one empty cot. And so when he walked in the tent, whoever was in charge assigned him to that cot. That's where he was supposed to sleep. And so he did. He slept there the first night he was in Vietnam. The first night he was in that assignment there in Vietnam. The next morning when he got up very early, they packed their gear and they went out into the jungle on a maneuver. And that night, he was the only man who came back to that tent. The other 15 men were killed, wounded, captured, or missing in action. Can you even imagine how he felt? When he walked back in that tent that evening. Can you even imagine how he felt when he tried to go to sleep that night? And I don't know how the military works. I don't understand how things. But for some reason, they let him spend the night in that tent that night by himself. And And of all things, it's almost hard to believe that before his two tours of duty were over, that happened to him again. There was a second time while he was in combat that his 16-man, what do you call it, a platoon or a squad? A platoon. His 16-man platoon went into action, and he was the only one who came back. All three of my daughters attended Hammond Baptist Schools and went through the junior high. While our youngest daughter, Lacey, was in the junior high, the Vietnam War Memorial, the Vietnam Wall, they call it, had been placed in Washington, D.C., and I know many of you have heard of that, and some of you have probably seen it. And I don't know if it still exists, but at one time there was a portable replica of that wall, a little smaller and portable, and they were moving it around the country from location to location so different people could see it who were not able to go to Washington, D.C. And on one occasion, that wall came to this area, and they set it up in Wicker Park on Ridge Road in Indianapolis Boulevard. So Mr. Vogel took the junior high students over there to see the wall. I remember being at the supper table that night. As our daughter Lacey tried to describe what it was like when Mr. Vogel went to that wall and he found those names, those 30 names, 15 one time, 15 another. They were, don't hold me to this. I don't know that I'm accurate about this, but I believe those names are listed in chronological order as when they were killed in action. I don't know that for sure. I think that's the case. But somehow those two different groups of names were listed together and in two different locations, and he found both of them. And then my daughter said that he just walked away and went over in the bushes. And I remember how she was crying that night as she was trying to tell us how they all just stood there, all the junior high kids just stood there, not knowing what to do. You know, little kids, they didn't know what to say or do. But they watched him, and she said he was standing in some bushes, and all they could see was his shoulders and his head, and it was just heaving up and down. Because he was sobbing so hard. Those names of those men that he fought with in a literal life and death situation were very, very important to him. There's no way I can cause us to understand how important those names were to Mr. Vogel and are to Mr. Vogel. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, it begins in verse 1 by saying, "Now these are the last words of David." David's an old man now. He's probably on his deathbed. He's going to say some of his final words, and they're going to be recorded for us. Chapter 23 are his final words and some of his final thoughts. When you get down to verse 8, he begins to list the names of some of the men with whom he fought in battle. Brother Talley used part of this scripture yesterday for his message. Look in verse 9, if you will. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. Notice that statement. Until his hand was weary, and his hand, notice this statement, and his hand clave, notice that word, his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. When I was 15 years old, I went to the first Bible conference I'd ever been to. I didn't know what a Bible conference was, but somebody, my bus captain invited me, and I went to it with him. At that Bible conference, I heard Dr. Tom Malone, I heard Dr. John R. Rice, I heard Dr. John Rollins, I heard R.G. Lee, I heard Brother Hiles preach later in the week. But in that conference, there was a man who worked for Bearing Precious Seed, Bible printing, distributing ministry. And I don't remember anything about him except that he was a big man, and his name was Brother Joe. That's all I remember. In that conference early in the week, he preached from this text, and he preached from the phrase, his hand clave unto the sword. And in that message, he described, and I'll not be able to do it justice, I'll not be able to go back and recapture the description that he gave us that day, but he described what it meant when it said his hand clave to the sword. And he talked about how when the battle was over, the man tried to lay his sword down, but his hand clave to it. He tried to put it back in his sheath, and when he picked his hand up from putting it in his sheath, the sword was still in his hand. He described how when he sat down in a chair somewhere, tried to lay the sword on the table next to him and reach over to pick up his coffee cup, his sword was still in his hand because his hand clave to the sword. And he described how they probably had to take his hand with the sword still in it and put it in a warm bowl of water, maybe with some Epsom salt, and somebody, maybe a couple of people, had to gently massage his hand for probably long period of time until they finally got a little bit of blood circulating back into his hand again, and they probably had to massage his hand until they finally got some of the muscles in his fingers to relax just enough that he was able to take one finger and very gently and gradually pry it off the handle of that sword because his hand clave to the sword. And he talked about how after some long period of time, they got one more finger off, and then one more finger off. And then finally, when they got all of his fingers and thumb to relax enough to loosen their grip on the sword, they tried to pick the sword up out of the bowl. And when they did, his hand came with it because his hand clave to the sword. And he said they were probably amazed when they looked to see that the grooves and the handle of the sword had embedded themselves into the flesh of his hand. And they had to soak it a while longer. And by this time, the warm, salty water had turned a murky red. And they said that obviously there was caked blood on the back of his hand that had probably run down the sword from the battle he had fought all during the day. The blood of his enemy had dissolved and colored the water. He said, but when they finally got the sword to come loose from his hand, part of the flesh probably came with it. Little pieces of flesh were probably embedded in the grooves of the handle of the sword. And they realized that some of the blood that was staining that water was from his hand. Not from a wound on the outside, but from the claving of the sword. to the point to where his hand was probably by that point bleeding. Notice that it says the Lord wrought a great victory that day. It wasn't Eliezer that gave the victory. It was the Lord who gave the victory. Amen. It wasn't Eliezer who won the battle. It was the Lord who won the battle. But you notice, before the Lord won the battle, Eliezer's hand clave to the sword. I would say, to put it mildly, that Eliezer was consumed with what he was doing. When he was in that battle that day and his hand was gripping that sword so tightly that when the battle was over, he couldn't get his hand to release this grip on the sword, I would say he was probably not distracted that day by any video games. I would say he was probably not distracted that day by the fact that somebody else got promoted to a bigger position than him during the battle. I would say he was probably not distracted that day by his pay stub and realizing he didn't get paid as much as he thought he was going to. I doubt he was distracted that day by anything except the life or death struggle he was in. He was consumed with what he was doing, and God gave the victory, but there was a man consumed with what he was doing before God gave the victory. Look, if you would, in verse 11. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. I would say that Shammah was consumed with what he was doing. I'll not even begin to try to describe to you the battle that he fought that day the way that Brother Talley described it to us yesterday. We need no more further description. He gave us a very good picture with his thing around his head and his sword and drew a line in the sand. But I would say that he was consumed with what he was doing. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, but it was after a man became consumed with what he was doing. If you would now please turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, I'm going to begin with verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they, the 3,000 people who got saved, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now the word their doctrine just means teaching. The word fellowship, when I think of the word fellowship, I think of the fellowship hall. I think of going to McDonald's and eating and fellowshipping. But the original word fellowship comes from a word, the root word that refers to a group of fellows who worked on a ship together. And because they worked in those tight quarters for months at a time, they got to know each other very well. And that's where we get our word fellowship. So the word fellowship there is not referring to just going to McDonald's and eating hamburgers. That word fellowship there is referring to a group of men that are working together. And it said they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. In other words, it doesn't mean they sat at McDonald's and argued about the Bible. It means they took what the apostles had taught them to do. And what were the apostles doing? The apostles were getting 3,000 people saved in one day's time. And so what they had taught them to do was to go get people saved. And so now they were busy doing the work of getting people saved that the apostles had taught them to do. Now look down in verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, the 3,000 people who got saved, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the apostles were so consumed with what they were doing that they got 3,000 people saved in one day's time. And then they taught those 3,000 people how to become consumed with what they were doing. And they got so involved that people started getting saved on a daily basis. And then the Bible goes on to say many believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And then the Bible goes on to say that a multitude believed. And then the Bible goes on to say the number of the disciples was multiplied. And then it goes on to say the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And then it says the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria were multiplied. And then it says a great multitude, both of Jews and also the Greeks, believed. I would say that these people in the book of Acts in chapters 2 and so forth, I would say they were consumed with what they were doing. And God gave them a great victory. But notice the great victory came after they got consumed with what they were doing. My generation heard, just give yourself away. Just find something and give yourself away. In the 60s and 70s, the hippie movement and all of that. And it was just, oh, just give yourself to the Peace Corps. Give yourself to drugs. Give yourself to communal living. Give yourself to the Jesus Freak movement. Give yourself to the anti-war movement, the Vietnam War movement. And just anything, just find something and give yourself away to it. Now, this generation has heard, let's be careful not to get too involved. I tell you who started that. It was a bunch of mamas that were worried about their babies. And mama's boys that say the same thing they heard mama say. Be careful. Don't get too involved. I'll tell you what we need in this generation. We need some planned, reckless abandonment. If that's proper English. Do you think when they burned Savonarola at the stake, he was being careful not to get too involved? Do you think when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door and he had to flee for his life while the Pope and his henchmen tried to chase him down and tried to murder him, that he was being careful not to get too involved? Do you think when Elisha told Elijah 3 times, I'm going with you, and when Elijah ignored the other preacher boys who were laughing at him, and when Elisha was there to pick up Elijah's mantle and receive the double portion, do you think he was being careful not to get too involved? Do you think the apostles, when they were all martyred for Christ, were being careful not to get too involved? Do you think when John was boiled in oil, he was being careful not to get too involved? Do you think when Peter was crucified upside down, he was being careful not to get too involved? Do you think when Paul had his head cut off, he was being careful not to get too involved? Do you think when Thomas was martyred in India, he was being careful not to get too involved? How about John the Baptist when they cut his head off? Was he being careful not to get too involved? How about John Bunyan when he spent 12 years in prison for preaching on the street? Was he being careful not to get too involved? How about Sergeant York in World War I when he and his men were pinned down by some German machine guns and without orders he crawled out in front of the American lines by himself and he found an advantage point and he shot one of the German machine gunners and silenced that machine gun and then he crawled a little further and shot another one and a little further and shot another one and after he had killed 32 German machine gunners, a German general took a white cloth and stuck it on the bayonet of his rifle, held it up in the air and stood up and said to Sergeant York, if you'll promise not to kill any more of my men, I'll talk all of them into surrendering to you. And when Sergeant York brought back 137 prisoners, including a German general by himself, do you think he was being careful not to get too involved? We say, be careful now, take care of your health. But we brag on men who didn't. Was David Brainerd being careful to take care of his health when he prayed himself to death in the snow for the American Indians? Was Paul being careful to take care of his health when he was beaten and whipped and stoned? Was Jeremiah being careful to take care of his health when he was rotting in a prison for preaching? Were the 3 Hebrew children being careful to take care of their health when they were placed into the fiery furnace? Was Daniel being careful to take care of his health when he was cast into the lion's den? Was David Livingston being careful to take care of his health when he was burning up with fever in the jungles of Africa and attacked by a lion? Was David being careful to take care of his health when he faced Goliath with a slingshot? I remember traveling with Brother Hiles many, many times. And many, many times they would say to him, Brother House, be careful, take care of your health. Brother House, be careful, take care of your health. And Brother House, don't quit, we need you. At the same time, they would tell him both statements. I wonder if he was being careful to take care of his health when he spent all night, one night a month, 12 straight months walking around this campus praying that God would give us this campus. I wonder if he was being careful to take care of his health when he flew day and night back and forth across the country preaching in your home churches, stirring up your pastors and winning some of your parents to Christ, and some of your parents surrendering to preach under his preaching. And when he went 28 and a half years without a vacation, and in fact, 28 and a half years without a day off, I wonder if he was being careful to take care of his health. Everyone who ever does something truly great has one consuming thought or idea that possesses him. What possesses you? Is there anything bigger than you that possesses you? I mean something where you live it, you eat it, you sleep it, you dream it, you dream it, you drink it, you think about it, you breathe it, you taste it, you feel it, you want it, you hunger after it, you thirst for it, you starve for it. You say, well, I want God to bring a great victory in my life through my family or through my Sunday school class or through my bus route or through my teen service I preach or the junior church I work in or the souls I win to Christ or the converts I disciple or the RU ministry I work in or the tracts I pass out. Well, if you want that, then you're going to have to become consumed. Your hand's going to have to cleave to it. You're going to have to stay while others flee. You'll have to still be there working while others go to bed. You'll have to still be there fighting while others take a vacation. You'll have to still be there after all the others are left. You'll have to continue steadfastly, daily, from house to house. Remember what Paul said? I know you've heard it before, but let me read it for you just because I enjoy hearing it. Paul said, in labors more abundant. Paul said, I outworked every single one of them. He said, in stripes above measure. Paul said, they beat me on the back so many times I can't even count the scars anymore. He said, in prisons more frequent. He said, when I go to town to preach, they don't put me in a hotel room, they put me in prison. He said, I've spent more time in prison than out of prison. He said, in deaths oft. He said, several times some other men and I went out to preach and they got killed and I was the only one who came back. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys oft, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils among in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, I hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then we say, oh, bless the Lord, that's a wonderful passage, but let's be careful now and not get too involved. Let's be careful now and not hurt our health. Let's be careful now and make sure we have plenty of time to relax. Let's make sure we have plenty of time to take off. You know, this cute little phrase, if you don't come apart, you'll come apart. Show me the verse. Show me the verse. Quote it for me. Quote me the reference where it says that if you don't come apart, you'll come apart. Does it sound like Paul was trying to be careful not to get too involved? Why did he live like that? I can tell you exactly why. Because they paid him a big salary. They honored him everywhere he went. They gave him plaques and trophies and bragged on him, put his name in the newspaper. No, I'll tell you why he lived like that. He had something that consumed him. You say, well, that just doesn't make sense to me living like that. It would if you ever got consumed by something. Russell Anderson said, a man makes a living from 9 to 5. He becomes a success from 5 to 9. Napoleon said, the only reason I was able to defeat the German army was because they never learned the value of 5 minutes. At what are you going to become a success? You'll have to become consumed with it. Are you going to be a successful Sunday school teacher? That class will have to consume you. Are you going to be a successful bus worker? That bus route will have to consume you. Are you going to build a successful church someday? That church will have to consume you. Are you going to rear a successful family someday? That family will have to consume you. You will become a success at that which you think about in your spare time. Paul said, pray without ceasing. You say, that doesn't make sense to me. It would if you ever became consumed by something. If those boys and girls on your bus route and the heartache and the misery and the torment that they have to live in day after day after day in their homes with their alcoholic parents and maybe no parents and their public schools and all the filth of the neighborhood they live in, if it ever consumed you that somebody ought to love them and care about them, you would pray without ceasing. Paul said to the Thessalonians, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Paul said, I didn't just go soul winning, I gave you my soul. Paul said, I didn't just pass out tracts, I gave you my soul. Paul said, I didn't just visit my bus route, I gave you my soul. Paul said, I didn't just conduct a nursing home service, I gave you my soul. Paul said, I didn't just preach in the jail, I gave you my soul. That thing that was on the inside of him, he took part of it out and he gave it away to those people. And I want to ask you today, is part of you missing today? Is part of you still up there on that bus route? Is part of you in that Sunday school class? Is part of you in that junior church? Is part of you in that neighborhood where there's some people that are depending upon you, where nobody else in this world is going to love them if you don't? You say, Brother Ray, I'm sorry, that just doesn't make sense to me. It would if you ever became consumed by something. Who's going to become consumed with winning your family to Christ? Who's going to become consumed with transforming that neighborhood you serve in? Who's going to become consumed with rearing your family for God? Building your bus route, teaching your Sunday school class, reaching and influencing the teenagers that God has given you to work with. Who's going to become consumed with that church out there somewhere someday that God wants you to start? If you do, you'll have to get up early. You'll have to work hard. You'll have to remain focused. You'll have to be willing to sacrifice. You'll have to read book after book after book after book and attend conferences and seminars and take a further education and finish your education here and sacrifice your time and sacrifice your money and put in long hours and stay up late and work while others play and work while others relax and work while others rest and work while others go on vacation and work while others take time off. And let me say this as I make those statements, your family is as much a part of your ministry as anything else is, and whatever they need, you ought to give them what they need. When my children were younger, I took my vacations. When Brother Hiles' children were younger, he took his vacations. But in other words, you'll have to become consumed with what God gives you if the Lord is going to bring a great victory. Isn't it amazing how many times God decided to bless the person that was consumed with what they were doing? I'd have every head bowed and every eye closed.